Well, by now, we've all returned to our homes from the feast. Hopefully, we all had a wonderful and inspiring time as we celebrated the promised time to come and the plan of God. The end of the fall feast pictures the beginning of the longest period between holy days that we experience throughout the year. For us, it is also a period of time when the days get shorter, grayer, and of course, as we've experienced today, colder. For many, it can be a more difficult time spiritually as we wait the returning of God's holy spring holy days about 5 months down the road. Returning from the feast is always a good time to reestablish and to set our focus for the coming months as we wait for the next cycle of God's holy days to return. So today, that's what I'd like to do. I would like to focus on a message that Paul gave to the Corinthian church. That message can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Paul is speaking here and he tells the Corinthian church, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. And then in verse 14, he sums it all up. And he said, let all that you do be done with love. All that you do be done with love. As I was studying and preparing for the sermon, I thought, what a great message to help us to set our focus between now and the coming spring holy days. So today I'd like to go through these two verses. And as we go through them, I'll look at each individual Greek word that was described here and that Paul was trying to bring out. We'll look at what these individual requirements of Paul mean. And we'll see the special focus for us as we head between now and the spring holy days. The title for the sermon today is Between Holy Day Seasons. Between Holy Day Seasons. The first word of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 is watch. The Greek word here is gregorio. I'll spell it for you. It's gregorio. It means to keep awake, to be vigilant. This word is used in numerous locations throughout the New Testament. One that I would like to look at first is Matthew 26, verse 35. There's a particular meaning that is intended by this word, watch. It doesn't necessarily mean for you to watch out for anything in particular. It doesn't mean necessarily to get ready to take action to do something else. It means to keep awake, to be vigilant, just as what the Greek word describes. Matthew chapter 26, beginning verse 35. These set of scriptures that we're going to look at describe and use this same Greek word that Paul used to the Corinthian church when Jesus Christ asked his disciples to watch with him just prior to his crucifixion, just prior to his betrayal. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 35, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so also said all of the disciples. So picture that in your mind. They're gathered there with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is no doubt explaining to them what is about to happen because he knew that his time of crucifixion grew very near. He knew that he was about to be betrayed by a spiritual brother. Then Jesus came, verse 36, with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and I'll pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He asked them just to watch, to be vigilant, to keep awake. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed and saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. That had to be very discouraging for Jesus Christ, because he certainly knew the importance of the moment. Jesus Christ wasn't on the verge of falling asleep himself. Verse 40 again says, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing.'" Why did he make that statement? Because of what we read in verse 35. You see, the spirit, every one of their spirits said, "We will not deny you even if we have to die." But then, just a short time later, their physical bodies couldn't do what their spirit said they were willing to do far beyond. Jesus Christ said, "You don't have to die for me. Just stay awake. Just watch with me." Jesus Christ said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's a message to each and every one of us, just not to the disciples. Each one of us have a responsibility of knowing and understanding and examining ourselves on who we are as a person and who we are in our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we need to understand also that sometimes we can be spiritually strong but physically weak on carrying out God's desire for us. Verse 42. "Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me until I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" Christ is saying, "Don't you understand how important this moment in time is? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of a sinner. Rise and let us be going." Jesus Christ just wanted them to understand the importance of the moment, to stay awake, to stay watchful. Christ wasn't asking them to stay awake for a particular reason. He didn't say, "Watch, and as soon as you see this happen, we're going to take off and run." That wasn't the point of watching. The point of watching was to understand the importance of the moment. They didn't have a command to go in defense of Jesus Christ, even though that's what they tried to do later, and Christ stops them from doing that. He just wanted them to understand, by using this Greek word of watch, to pay attention and understand the importance of the moment, to take that moment seriously, to be alert, to understand the magnitude of the time that they found themselves in. Well, Christ tells us to keep awake and to be vigilant, for we don't know the time of his return either. This same Greek word is also used over in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. Mark chapter 13. Verse 32. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed. In other words, be awake, be alert, watch, and pray. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. That's a parable about Jesus Christ and what he has done. And it's a parable about you and I. Because it says, it is like a man going into a far country who left his house. Jesus Christ has left the congregation of his people. Now he's with us in spirit. But he gave each his work. Each of us have our work to do until the return of Jesus Christ. And he commanded the doorkeeper to watch. That's us, the church. We have to be watching. Watch therefore, verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. So again, we're being told here, understand the seriousness of the moment. Understand that if you're caught sleeping, you may not be awake for the return of Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 35. Watch therefore, for you do not know the master, know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. That's what Jesus Christ found with the disciples. He found them sleeping. The flesh is weak, as Jesus Christ described. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself concerning his return to us. And he can't stress it enough in here to make sure that we stay awake and that we be vigilant. We must not be spiritually sleeping. And yet, isn't that what is actually prophesied to be the situation with the people of God just prior to the return of Jesus Christ? Let's go to Matthew 25, verse 1. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. We won't go through the whole story. Just wanted to focus on that it is a prophecy of the church just prior to Jesus Christ's return that God's people will be asleep. All 10 of the virgins slept when they shouldn't be sleeping. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And notice verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. They were not watchful. They were not awake and being vigilant. There had to come a wake-up call saying it's time to be vigilant. It's time to pay attention. It's time to understand the magnitude of the moment. We don't know when Jesus Christ is going to return. But we all know that we must be watchful in our life. And take it as if Jesus Christ's return is tomorrow every day. That is the way we should be living our life. At least in terms of our expectancy of Jesus Christ's return. This is no time for our senses to become dull. Paul completely understood the weaknesses of man, so he told his brethren to watch. That was the first thing he told the Corinthian church in those two verses, is to watch, to be awake. The Word of God strongly emphasizes the need to watch, to be awake, to be vigilant about our calling, about overcoming, and about our expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. So during the next 5 months, let's make sure that we stay awake, that we keep our watch, and that we stay awake spiritually. The second thing that Paul told the Corinthian church was to stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. This stand in the faith. Stand fast means, is the Greek word is stako. Stako. It's spelled S-T-E-K-O. It means to be stationary, persevere, or to stand fast. In the Blue Letter Bible website, it gives a definition, and it says, to keep one's standing. To keep one's standing. Be immovable in your faith. Each and every one of us have been placed in the body by the very hand of God. We're not here of our own choosing. God called us. He gave us the ability to accept and to embrace and to love His Word and His teachings and His plan for all of mankind. As we go through our walk with God and our Father and Jesus Christ, our brother, many things will come at us in an attempt to move us. Satan knows that he needs to cause you to move from where God has placed you. That is his focus. He wants nothing more than to cause you to move in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. He knows that without your movement, you're secure because God placed you. He has you in His hand, protecting you, giving you strength when you need it. But Satan's desire is to cause you to step out of the hand of God, to remove yourself from where God has placed you. We will all face many trials. Some will suffer with health problems. Some relationship problems. Some possibly persecutions. Some will struggle against powerful sins that will bring us down and cause discouragement. Many things could come at us, causing us to think about moving, to think about giving up, to think to ourselves, it's too hard. And we all will suffer from all of those things at one time or another in our life. We all struggle against the same things, just at different times. But all of these things, all these trials, all these difficulties, all the sins that we bring upon ourselves and that Satan tempts us into are designed by Satan to weigh us down, to put a burden on us, to make us move. In many of Paul's writings, you can see his concern over how the brethren were standing in the faith. He wrote to the Thessalonians about his concern for their faith because he knew they were experiencing severe trials. He thought maybe these trials might move them from their relationship with God. Let's look at one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Actually, I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. What did Paul find when he was concerned about the Thessalonians and the severe trials that they were going through? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, and again I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through." See, that's Paul's concern. He was afraid that they were going to be shaken, caused to move in the faith or from the faith because of their difficult trials. Going on to verse 3 says, but you know that we are destined for such troubles. They're going to happen to us. Going on in verse 4, even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come. And they did, as you well know. That is why when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that your work had been useless. Notice this word tempter. He said, I was afraid that the tempter, and then what was the warning that we read earlier? That we need to be awake lest we fall into temptations. Unless we yield to the tempter that will cause us to move. Verse 5 again, that is why when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that your work had, that our work had been useless. But now Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love. He reports that you always remember your visits with our visit with joy, and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. Verse 7, so we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in the faith. Finally, in verse 8 says, it gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. The New King James says, standing fast in the Lord. It encouraged Paul to know that the brethren, in the face of very difficult trials, were not actually being moved and pushed away from the faith, but that actually they were strong in the faith. And you see, God will work through trials in our life to establish us in the faith. It all depends upon how we view and focus the difficulties in our life. Satan will use those same trials and same difficulties to work against you, to move you away from God. So there's always a battle going on. And the role that we play in the face of our difficulties, in the face of our trials, is to maintain a right attitude, a right hope, and reliance upon Jesus Christ and God the Father to work through those difficult times. We do have a role to play, but we also must understand that within our trials, we can draw closer to God, closer to Jesus Christ. We don't have to move away, but it is a possibility. Satan will use the trials to move you in your relationship with God. The third point that Paul gives to the Corinthian church, the New King James Version says, be brave. But if you have the King James Version, it makes a very interesting, how would I say it, defines this Greek word in a very interesting way. This Greek word is only used one time in all of the New Testament, and it's in this verse. And the King James Version describes it as, quit you like men. King James Version says, quit you like men. And I really like the way that's phrased. And you stop and you think about it, quit you like men. What does that mean, quit you like men? But I would ask you, all of you fathers out there, did you not raise your young men and tell them, I know I did, I've got three boys, you don't quit. Men don't quit. You don't quit at sports when it gets tough. You don't quit at school when it gets tough. Men don't quit. We ingrain that in our sons and our daughters too, no doubt. But men cannot quit. Men have the responsibility of providing for their families. And when you raise up your sons to that point of being responsible to take care of a family, they must have ingrained in them, you don't quit. I know when I was a young man, I worked for government contractors. And we were always on roughly 5-year contracts. Sometimes they were 3-year contracts. Those always ended. And a lot of times I didn't know if I was going to have my job until about 2 weeks from when the government was going to decide whether or not to renew that contract or give it to another company. And it gets tough. It gets tough when you lose your job. I've lost numerous jobs in the past. And when you've got a wife and 1, 2, 3 kids at home that are counting on you to take care of them and provide for them, it's no time to be a quitter. So it's inspiring, I think, to see, in the King James Version at least, it says, quit you like men. Be brave. This Greek word, I'll spell it for you, is A-N-D-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. I can try to pronounce it, I guess. Androzomia. I probably didn't even get it right, but it's close. But it is used only this one time in the New Testament. And it means to make or show oneself to be a man. To be strong, to be brave, to face whatever comes at you with the strength of a man. A man has to be able to face whatever comes at him. He is the protector and the provider of the family. None of us know what lies in our future within the next year. We hope and we plan for blessings, but we also know, just as Paul did, that there will be times of trial and difficulty. What is our focus to be during difficult times? Fear? Frustration? Quitting? Paul says to face your problems with courage. Face your problems with courage. Be brave. Act or quit like a man. A man cannot have a heart of a quitter, as I mentioned before. We can't. We have to be courageous. What difficult battle or trial have you faced or are you currently facing? Is your trial winning? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you defeating your trial? Overcoming? That's what we're called to do, to be overcomers. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. It says, I have not commanded you, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We cannot afford to forget that. That God is with us wherever we go. Be strong. Be of good courage. Do not be afraid or dismayed by what we face. How inspiring is it when we see our brethren going through a difficult trial and we see them doing it and handling that trial in a very brave and courageous way? It is. It's very inspiring. I mentioned that my wife and I've visited Ed and Judy a couple times now since he had his heart attack a week ago. And you think about what that man has gone through in the past 6 months, being involved in that car accident, barely coming out of that with his life, and now he's faced with a heart attack. They're dealing with a lot. Judy even asked that we pray to ask God to just give them a period of rest, a break from the difficulties, because they're hard. But when you visit them, you have no concept of what they're going through because they're handling it so well. They'll sit and they'll talk with you and they're upbeat and they're positive and they're thinking about the good things that are happening in their life. Even though the difficult trial is still going on, they're thinking about the good things that are going on, like his healing. And they appreciate the occasional visit that they can have. But it's inspiring to see a brother in Christ handling a difficult trial in a right way. It encourages us all. In Psalms chapter 27, verse 14, we do need to be courageous. We need to be brave. But we also need to realize and recognize that it's not only by our strength that we get our and receive our encouragement and our inner bravery. Psalms chapter 27, verse 14. Some very good instruction here in Psalms about how to handle and to face your difficulties. And how does it start off? Wait on the Lord. God the Father and Jesus Christ is not our personal genie where we can drop to our knees and say, please heal me of this situation, and boom, it's done. God gives us time to learn, to grow in His knowledge and His understanding, to develop our relationship and our reliance upon Him through difficulties. God promises healing, but He doesn't promise us when the healing is going to take place. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. So as you're waiting on the Lord, be courageous. Be brave. Quit like a man. And He shall strengthen your heart. And He concludes this verse again by saying, wait, I say, on the Lord. It can't be stressed enough that we be patient with God, waiting upon Him. In Acts chapter 28, verse 15, you don't have to turn there, Paul said that when the brethren would come to meet him, he would thank God and he was encouraged. Paul was often encouraged by the brethren and his visits with them. We can and should pour encouragement upon one another. When we encourage one another, it helps build them up in courage. That's the whole point of being encouraging to our brother and to our sister. We need to be encouraging. Returning from the feast, let's set our focus on being an encourager of the brethren over this next 5 months. The fourth thing that Paul asked the Corinthian church to keep in mind is to be strong. Be strong. And you think, well, isn't Paul really saying kind of the same things here? Be brave, be strong. He's not. Because being brave, or that Greek word is talking about, as I already mentioned, is don't be a quitter. Be strong is a verb. This Greek word is a verb. It is pronounced krateu. Krateu is spelled K-R-A-T-A-I-O-O. A-I-O-O. It means to strengthen, to make strong, or to increase in strength. Not just to look at yourself in a mirror and say, boy, I'm strong. This word is telling you, go out and make yourself strong. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, go forward and strengthen yourself in the Lord. Don't just look at yourself in the mirror and say, boy, I'm strong. That's not what it's about. It's a matter of putting it into action in your life, on strengthening yourself with God. Let's see a couple other places that this Greek word is used. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Here this is talking about John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 verse 80 says, so the child grew and became strong. It's the same Greek word talking about how John the Baptist grew in the Spirit. He became strong in the Spirit. And it goes on saying that he was in the desert till the day of the manifestation of Israel. Let's go on, turn over to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Again, the same Greek word is used. And the child grew and became strong in the Spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You see, he grew strong in the Spirit of God. That's the message that Paul was giving the Corinthian church. from that moment on, they were to focus on becoming stronger in the faith, stronger in their relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. And we are as well. We need to make sure that we have our focus on becoming closer to God, closer to Jesus Christ, being strengthened in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." It's the same Greek word, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit. That's Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, to be strengthened in the Spirit. While we are all to stand in the faith, and we are to be brave, we are also to grow in strength within God's Spirit. We're not to be stagnant. We're not just supposed to say, "Well, I'm a mature Christian now. This is about as strong as I can come in the faith." No, we are to focus on growing in God's Spirit. We're to become stronger in the Spirit by yielding to it. The more we yield to it, the stronger we'll be in God's Spirit. We yield to it by setting our heart to seek God's way rather than our own way in our life, every day of our life. We will not grow in the Spirit by ignoring its guidance in our life. So as we face these next few months, let's focus on growing and becoming stronger in God's Spirit. The last thing that Paul encouraged the Corinthian church to do, he said, "Let all that you do be done with love." This is point number 5. Let all that you do be done with love. The Greek word here, of course, is agape. It means affection, goodwill, brotherly love. This is a focus that Paul was giving the Corinthian church of how they should approach their brother and sister in Jesus Christ. We need to have affection for one another. We need to do things in such a way that our focus is to give goodwill towards one another. And certainly brotherly love. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. What Christ said here is very serious and should be very sobering to each of us, as well as a warning for the end time church. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. "And because lawlessness will abound, the agape of many will grow cold." The love of many will grow cold. That's a serious thing to consider. That our love for one another would grow cold. This message that Jesus Christ gave is to us, the church, not to the world. The world is not supposed to have, at this time, the love of Jesus Christ in them. But we are. Our love for one another should be a burning love, an active love, one that is growing stronger. And I believe there's a lot of love within the church of God. But I also believe that we need to be sharp, we need to be alert, and we need to be watchful on how we treat and handle one another. We must work to keep our love from growing cold. We can't afford to lose that with one another. Satan wants nothing more from us than for us to be at each other's throats. He wants you to offend others. And he wants you to take an offense as well. I want to ask you a question. Why do we take offenses? Have you ever thought of that? What inside us allows us to become offended by someone else? What within us causes us to take an offense and most of the time take it very quickly? Very quickly. I'm saying this because I've seen it within myself. When someone says something to me, I'm thinking, well, why did they say that? Why did they say that to me? And I find myself quickly taking an offense by it, and quite honestly, most of the time, I don't know if an offense was ever intended. But I found my human nature is very quick to take an offense, whether one was intended or not. Why do we take offense in our life? Why do we bring it in and give it a home in our life? Is it not because of our own self-righteousness? Think about that. Do we take an offense because of our own personal self-righteousness? I would say, absolutely, that is the problem. We take an offense because we feel inside that whatever hurt we received was unjust, that we didn't deserve it, or I didn't deserve it. We think immediately, how dare him or her do that to me? I don't deserve such a treatment. We think that they are wrong, and we also believe that I am right. They caused the problem. It's even been done in the past where people will come and counsel with a minister and say, you don't understand, everything that was done in the dividing of our relationship was their fault. We like to paint in our own mind our own rightness. This thought process establishes in our mind a personal level of rightness over our brother or our sister. But you see, in reality, everything that comes to our doorstep in life, we actually deserve. All the bad stuff that comes to us in our life, we actually deserve it. How can I say that? Without Christ's love, without His sacrifice, what do we deserve? We deserve eternal death. And yet we can sit and think that my feelings don't deserve to be offended by somebody else, when in reality, everything that comes at me, I deserve. There is no good in me. We could turn to verses in the Old Testament where God said, the best of righteousness of man are as filthy, filthy rags. And you can go look up what the Hebrew word is for those filthy rags. It is really filthy. The best of man's righteousness are as filthy rags. So if that's the level of our righteousness, we deserve everything that we get. We should never have a thought of, I don't deserve whatever it is that comes at our door. So why do we deserve it? Not because of our personal level of rightness that we establish, and we do that. Every person does that. We deserve it because of our complete wrongness. Everything about us is wrong because of our sins. Look at it from the eyes of God. There are no gray areas in righteousness with God. God says you are either righteous, 100% clean and perfect, or you are sin and evil and deserve eternal death. God does not hand out eternal death punishment at a whim upon His creation. He just doesn't do it. If He says you deserve eternal death, then you deserve eternal death. And there's no gray areas. Man creates gray areas in their personal view of themselves. I was raised Catholic. I was taught it from a young boy that there are certain sins that are really bad, some other sins not so bad, and they had different levels. I used to go to confessional, and as a kid I would tell the priest, you know, I disobeyed my mom, whatever silly things I come up with, because I was forced to go in there. We went from class to the confessional to try to get you into that mode of doing this. And he's like, well, I got to come up with something. So you go in there and you tell him some things you could come up with in a few minutes before you go before him. And depending on your level of badness, he would tell you how many Hail Marys to do and how many Our Fathers to do. That's establishing a rule of righteousness. And there's a whole kinds of gray areas in between. I'm not just picking on the Catholic Church, but that's the way mankind does things. That's the way we view ourselves. In God's eyes, the way He views us, apart from His Son Jesus Christ, we deserve everything that we get. Consider this. If an offense landed at our feet, I'll use myself, if an offense lands at my feet, and I have an attitude and a thought process that says, because of my sins, I deserve what just happened to me. Or if I think, I've done worse wrongs to others, so this is okay. Or if we think, the person that did this to me is better than I, and I'm a greater sinner than him, would we then have room in our minds to give that offense a home? Would you? If you really thought when an offense lands at your feet and you think about that other person, you think, I'm a greater sinner than him. Everything that comes my way, I deserve, because God the Father says, apart from His Son, Jesus Christ, I deserve death. Could we still make room for that offense in our life? So hopefully you see at this point why I said that we take offense and give it in a home because of our certain level of self-righteousness in our life. Without self-righteousness, you don't take offenses. You just don't. Because you consider others better than yourself. That's what agape love is all about. That's why Paul told the Corinthian church, everything you do, let it be done in love. Real concern for your brother. Accepting whatever comes your way, just as Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ took so many offenses at Him. And He was righteous. He was not deserving of any death, physical or spiritual. He's the only one that could say, I don't deserve this. But did He? He did not. He did not take the offense and give it a home. I'll say this. In fact, the more self-righteous we are, the easier it is for us to take an offense and give it a home. And we all should do a personal self-examination and ask ourselves, am I easily offended? Am I easily offending? Do I find myself at conflict with my brother or my wife or my children at home? Or at church. If we are easily offended, there's a reason for it. Stop and think. You see, real love begins with genuine, heartfelt humility. That's where love begins. It's considering the other person better than you. Whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's your brother or sister at church. Real love begins with heartfelt humility. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I'd like to read this from the New Living Translation as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make allowance for each other's faults. Why? Because of your agape. Because of your love." These words from Paul tell us how to avoid the offenses in the future. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make an allowance for it. Tell yourself, "I've done worse. I'm a bigger sinner than he is." What did Paul say about himself? "I would give anything to say that my character, my relationship with God is anything close to Paul's. I would be thrilled to be able to claim that, but I can't." But what did Paul say about himself? He said that he was the chief among sinners. Chief among sinners. That was his own view of himself towards his brethren. Ephesians 4, verse 3. "Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." Binding yourselves together. Use those words to paint that picture in your mind of how we are to be with one another. Bound together. Moving forward from the feast. Doing all things in love. Let's remember our perfect example. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter, not Second Peter. This verse talks about the example of Jesus Christ and the offenses that were laid at His feet and the opportunity that He had to take offenses and give them a home. Verse 23, "Who, when He was reviled," or in other words, "he who, when he was offended, did not revile in return. When offenses came to him, he did not do it in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." That is what we are to do when an offense lands at our feet. Don't give it a home. Commit yourself to God the Father and let Him who judges the offender and the offendee righteously. God judges righteously. He knows who's doing right and who's doing wrong. Remember what Jesus Christ endured, and let us endure it as well. So this break between the holy day season, let's focus our mind upon Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave or quit like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done with love. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.